our fourth and final round of discussion on questions of sin's effect on us humans are two gentlemen, use that word loosely, who both confess Christ. They both would fit within the world of evangelicalism. They both have a high regard for the inspiration and trustworthiness of the Bible and seek to defend their views from what the scriptures say. They both would likely be labeled as conservative theologically, with Christian values that they would each defend to their graves, defending themselves and one another. And yet, they don't agree on everything. Andrew Messinger is an active member of Faith Church in Frederick. Used to be known as Faith Reformed Presbyterian, as part of what's known as the PCA, the Presbyterian Church of America. Jonathan Schweitzer, he's a husband, a father, a brother, a son, a friend. He's had a long association with Living Grace Ministries, has been a panelist on more than 500 of the approximately 700 faith debate shows and podcasts that we have ever done. Can you believe you've done that many?
I cannot believe it.
You.
And I can't believe you've done that many without me. That's
you are
old. I'm a little offended that you didn't have me on all those shows. It's probably more my fault than yours, though.
Yeah, pretty much all. It's all your fault, actually. Yeah. There was a time when you ran for school board and we couldn't be on because of equal time problems.
Oh, I remember that.
That was like a three-month window, I think,
or
something
hilarious.
Like that. And then there was a gap, you know, last year and a half or so, something like that, where we had other things going on. So... But now
returned.
This is what's going on.
Yeah. Just like a dog returns to it. Sorry, I'm not going to finish
like the story of the prodigal son, as he's told.
So it's good to be back, and I feel well-labeled. Thank you. You labeled us well.
Yeah, well, some people reject labels, right? Who are you to label me? Don't label me. That's a different show. So we've been talking about the effect of sin on because if we didn't have any sin at all, even as believers, we continue to sin. So the effect of our sin and what we, and so therefore the effect of our ability to trust the different aspects of what makes us who we are.
Right.
The heart, will, and mind.
Yeah.
And the first show, we kind of laid a foundation with some definitions, how we're defining our terms. So we're not going to recast all of that. If you missed it, go find the podcast from three shows ago.
It's a good show.
Yeah. If you do say so yourself.
It's good that there's three of us. We can, you know, pat each other on the back.
And then we expounded on that in the second show and kind of came to grips with what we meant in more detail. We started throwing out some questions that we were trying to challenge each other with and wrestle with ourselves.
Yeah, context of, yeah.
And then last week we kind of put it more in context of the conversation that spawned the reason we came together to do this show. But throughout all of that, as great as it's been, as much fun as we've had, I think that Jonathan and I have combined to talk for about 80% of the time.
Yeah.
You know, I would guess that it's been, you know, between 30 and 50% of the time for Jonathan and I each.
Yep.
And maybe 20% of the time for Andrew.
Right, so.
And that's really too bad because Andrew, you know, he's probably smarter than both of us put together.
I don't know about that.
Yeah.
And so, anyway.
He's the 18-year-old, and so, you know, just so that everybody understands.
So I just want to say
the reality of our incapacity.
We'll try to be more self-consciously aware this time of making sure that Andrew has a chance to speak more, so we're going to do that. Now, okay. Before we started recording, there was a question you threw out there.
All right, so the question is, C.S. Lewis says that when he came to Christ, that he was surprised by joy, right? Like that was a key indicator, was this emotion of joy for him at the moment of salvation, right? And I think all of us would say that we know that we're saved because, you know, this, we have the Holy Spirit. But how do you know that that's happened? Like in that moment, you know, what is it that makes you think you're saved?
Well, if you're comfortable going first, we're going to stay true to our goal here. We'll let Andrew speak first.
I am comfortable going first.
How do you know you're saved, young man?
So, I struggle with joy a lot. I mean, I know that as a Christian...
That's not a friend of yours named Joy or something, right?
Actually, my niece is named Joy.
And you struggle with her all the time.
Well, she loves me more than her parents. It's ridiculous. So, yeah, sometimes I struggle to get away from her. And actually, that's interesting because I do find myself struggling to get away from actual joy sometimes. It's not...
Meaning that you get joyful and you're trying to stop.
Yeah, it kind of terrifies me sometimes because there have been so few times in my life where I have been truly joyful. And that is my own fault, obviously.
Yeah.
But sometimes it just makes me uncomfortable. We talked in one of the previous shows about guilt, and I unfortunately, tend to be a guilty person. And I forget very often all the plentiful good reasons I have to be joyful. But I think, really, for me, the way I know that I'm saved isn't through joy, obviously, since I'm not the most joyful person. It's through the knowledge of what has been done for me, and that leads me to have more joy. I look at verses like, well, I mean, obviously, John 3:16, whosoever believes in him shall be saved. And I see that, and I say, well, I believe in him, therefore I'm saved. So it's a logical syllogism.
Yeah.
I know in my brain that I'm saved, and that leads me towards the emotional reaction. So I know some people who say that they know they're saved because the way they feel, because of their joy that they found in Christ. And that's great, and that's acceptable. But at least in my personal experience, that has not been how I knew that I was saved.
And I would imagine that the breakdown across the body of Christ is that, you know, that you have people in all those categories. Mm.
And I think you speak for a lot of people, so if you don't mind me using you as a test subject.
All right.
and if it gets uncomfortable anyway, just, you know, look at John and I'll start making him the test subject. But kind of psychoanalyze that a little bit. Meet you on your own terms. Let's try to, you know, intellectualize about what's going on here.
Yeah.
Do you think it's because you said it was, what was the word you used? It frightened you, or it was a pretty dramatic way you put it, that like you're frightened of joy.
It
or something
makes
like
me
that.
Uncomfortable sometimes.
Yeah. So yeah. Do you think that's because you've seen others behave in ways that seemed to be joyful that seemed not real, and you don't want to be perceived as a fraud? Is it because you've had some moments of joy and then you had the legs knocked out from under you by some terrible happening in your life, and you don't trust that the joy will be maintained, so you don't want to lose it, so you therefore never grab it? Or, like, I'm giving you some thought starters.
Right.
Like, what do you think's behind that?
Well, I think both of those are definitely factors. You know, there is an element of, or I have been in situations that I thought were extremely joyful. You know, I was in a happy place, a joyful place in my life, and that was taken away from me. And at this point, I can see the good in why it was taken away from me, but it still leads me to be cautious. Also, there is an element of I struggle a lot with insincerity, not personally, but I it's a quality in other people that I have a hard time forgiving. People who are insincere to me, I can't stand to be around them because it's almost like they're lying to me. And I found that a lot in quote unquote joyful people. I tend to use the word happy more to describe that because true joy is always sincere. But there are lots of happy people who really have no good reason to be happy. And it kind of disgusts me sometimes to see them pretending like there are no problems in the world and being happy, or pretending there are no problems in their own lives and being happy when they really should be focusing on the things that they need to correct.
If I could pull the pastor in for just a second and ask you, if somebody were to come to you, you know, back when you were shepherding a flock, and they were wrestling with this kind of a thing, and they were asking, you know, how should I understand? Because you were trying to make a distinction, but you didn't put words to it. And you might have words, so I'll come back to you if you have words.
All right.
How should I make a distinction between joy and happiness? Do they mean the same thing? And if not, how are they different?
Well, okay, so that's a pretty specific question. I was thinking you were going to ask me the question, how would I, you know, respond in that particular situation? But to answer your question, I would say that I've often described, I was just talking to my wife about this recently, because you know, I've just dealt with a couple situations in the last year or so you know, were more difficult for me. I don't feel like I chose joy as much in those situations, you know, when my situation was more difficult. And that's that's to answer your question, that happiness I've tended to describe as a response to my situation. And so if something nice is happening to me, then I'm happy, right? But if something not nice is happening to me, then I'm unhappy. But that's the moment when I choose joy. And so I can choose joy even when things are difficult, right? And so that's a choice, whereas happiness is related to, you know, the actual situation. But, you know, it says in the Beatitudes that happy are those who are poor in spirit, who mourn, you know, like it goes through all these different situations that it seems to be saying, choose to consider yourself blessed, choose to be joyful if you're those negative things.
And that is again, a way to understand it. I wonder, though, if it's the absolute best way for us to translate it.
Something between
English.
Blessed or happy. Or
yeah, so I wonder.
Yeah.
But, you know, but people can have joy, can maintain joy through struggle, right?
Yeah.
So that's different than
happiness. Well, that's what Scripture says, but that's what I'm saying. I don't know that I'm so good at that, honestly.
Right. No, right. And
I'd like to be.
But the reason I put it in a pastoral context, I said, if you were to ask this question as a pastor, is I'm wondering if that would help you, because the people that are, you know, they just had their entire family killed in a car wreck, and they're acting happy, and you're like, you're being fake. I can see right through it. You're pretending to be happy.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah, that does seem manufactured and contrived. But if they were to somehow maintain some sort of an inner peace and a connectedness to God that they would define as joy, you might not see them as. So maybe your problem isn't with joy and that you're not a joyful person. I'm just thinking this out for the first time. Right? Mm-hmm. Maybe it's not that you have an issue with being joyful. It's maybe properly understanding what we mean by happiness and joy, going back to the first show, defining our terms. Because I think there's a difference. You know, we have a tendency to say happy, happy, joy, joy, like they're the same thing. And I don't think they are.
Right.
So.
Okay, so this
do you have words? Well, Jonathan, I wanted to be fair. Do you have thoughts on that before? Can you hold your thought for just a second?
Yeah, well, I mean, definitely. I'll just quickly summarize how I interpret joy and happiness. Happiness is, it's more of a feeling. It's an emotional response to your surroundings, whereas joy is an attitude and a choice. Much like love versus affection. Affection is an emotion. You know, you feel a certain way about a person, whereas love is a choice to care about someone and nurture them, even when you don't feel the affection. Joy, in the same way, is a choice to see God and His plan and His glory and the beauty and rightness of it despite not having happiness. So I guess maybe you are right. It is more happiness in the wrong situations that bothers me than it is.
Yeah, because I have a thought that I don't want to share yet because I don't want to steal your guys' thunder. So before I jump in, Jonathan, you had something you wanted to say.
There's a bunch of things. I've heard often joy is J-O-Y, Jesus, others, yourself. And that I just read the story of Mother Teresa over again, and she and her Sisters of Charity, I think that's what they're called, are known for their joy in serving, you know, those that are the most broken, and that there seems to be a response to serving others that have difficulties that gets your attention off yourself, and so it's easier to be joyful, meaning you're choosing, you know, to bless others, Jesus, other yourself. That is a secret to joy, but you know that's a thing that I've heard many times in my life, and I think it tends to be true for me that when I'm focused on helping somebody else, then I'm not thinking about my own struggles, and definitely I'm in a better place because I often have more hope for them than maybe things that I'm going through myself.
Yeah, this is the Faith Bait. That's Jonathan Schweitzer. I'm Troy Skinner, and the other voice you've been hearing on today's show a little more often than the previous three shows we've done together is Andrew Messinger. So here's the thought I have. And it's inspired by something I read by Timothy Keller. I'm sure you know who Tim Keller is, both right. of you. I'm not sure if the listener knows, but Tim Keller's a pretty high-profile pastor in New York City. He's written a number of best-selling books that Christians gravitate toward. He's been kiddingly called the Presbyterian Pope by some folks because he wields so much influence in those circles. But one of his books is what I would argue – I've read a number of books on the subject over the years, and it's my – favorite by far book on the subject of marriage, The Meaning of Marriage. He co-wrote it with his wife Kathy. Anyway, there's a point in The Meaning of Marriage where he talks about love, falling in love, being in love, loving your spouse. And I'm correlating that idea to this joy happiness thing. So he talks about people when you're going through the dating courting phase, right? And you got butterflies and you can go days without sleep and you know you're riding on endorphins. Mm-hmm. And you call that being in love. And then you're married for 15 years, and you're tempted to get divorced because, well, I don't have those feelings like I had before. I've fallen out of love.
Yeah, right.
And he uses the analogy of water, of a river. And he says, you know, when the water's shallow, and that's what you have in the beginnings of a relationship, a shallow relationship. And so there's lots of turbulence and lots of bubbling and bouncing around, and that's exciting. And so we call that exciting, these feelings of being in love. But then over time, that water wears a groove that runs deep. Mm-hmm. And those deep waters run, you know, they're still. And you don't see the turbulence on the surface anymore, but there's a deep power in that river that was absent before. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering if that bubbly stuff, the exciting stuff on the top is, changing gears now, is happiness. It's abiding, it's fleeting, it passes. Right. And that deep, still, powerful move is still water, so they're related,
right.
But that's joy. So you can throw a bowling ball into it, and it's going to create a splash and a ripple, but it's not going to rob the river of its power. It's still going to have that joy that's marching down. Do you think that's a reasonable way of thinking about it? Because it's occurring to me for the first time in this conversation, so I haven't thought it through.
Yeah. What do you think?
I would agree with that. That makes sense.
Yeah.
So in that sense, how does that change the context of our conversation? We're talking about, you know, an external evidence of joy in a charismatic circle. And the quiet, pensive, you know, Presbyterian might be having that deep, abiding joy and just isn't being expressive about it. Does that work in that analogy?
So I'd say yes and no, and this is why. Used a description earlier about emotions being like a puppy dog that need to be trained to do the right thing. And my experience with the charismatic world and singing the songs and doing it in a way that I'm kind of teaching, training, you know, telling myself, you know, okay, the song's talking about the glory of God and rejoicing, so I'm going to do it, right? And so there's a will aspect there that I'm training myself. And this song's talking about, you know, just how sin has affected us and whatever, and so I'm going to let myself mourn with sin, you know, and be brought to the cross, you know. And this song's talking about, bowing down before his holy presence, and so I'm learning to kind of be still in the presence of God. And so there's a training of the emotions in that context. That's where I'm arguing that like one of its greatest benefits is that if you stay with it, then what you've done is you've trained your emotions diligently and intentionally even to respond a certain way. So, for example, when I go on a Sunday morning and people are dancing, I just make a choice to dance. I'm like, okay, I'm here, you know, and we're told to dance, so I'm going to dance. Or we're told to clap our hands, we're told to sing. I'm going to do those things. And I think that there's a benefit to me of being able to say, okay, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, that as a training aspect of that, that is a little bit different from the idea of, you know, bubbly, you know, even in charismatic circles, you can tell the ones that are more mature because they're less bubbly, but they're still going to be intentional about passion and pathos, you know, where James says the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know, the sense is that the mature, fervent prayer, you know, that there's a guy that has nurtured the intensity, you know, that has a strong emotional context.
Yeah, I'll put on my pastor's hat for a second and say, you know, because I'm picking up on what you just said and repurposing it for the purposes of an analogy. You're talking about, you know, the dancing and stuff.
Yeah.
So here's the analogy. Somebody that's the stereotypical caricature of a Presbyterian, you know, the frozen chosen kind of thing.
Yeah.
You know, their relationships are a dance. Mm-hmm. You know, somebody leads, somebody follows,
right.
You know,
yep, totally.
That sort of thing. So, but that person, maybe for the sake of the analogy, is always dancing at 105 beats per minute.
Okay.
And then you got the charismatic who's exuberant and bubbly and whatever, and in an immature state, they're always dancing at 128 beats per minute.
Okay. Yeah.
And there's nothing wrong with either one of those, mm-hmm. but I think what the problem is the one who dances at 128 beats per minute always dances at 128 beats per minute.
Uh-huh.
And they need to learn, challenge, and will themselves to occasionally also dance at 105 beats per minute.
Mm-hmm.
And the same with the frozen chosen Presbyterian. They need to figure out how to get themselves comfortable dancing at 128 beats per minute and not just be in their comfort zone. They need to have a fuller expression of what it is to be in Christ. Is that
So that's a concern for me, because I don't think every part of the body of Christ is supposed to be like every other part of the body of Christ. Right? And so the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. Mm-hmm. Or the foot can't say to the hand, I'm not important because I'm not a hand. And so I'm concerned that we would try to create like everybody's supposed to be the same, instead of if somebody's, you know, gifted by God and is called in a certain direction, well, there's plenty of scientists and thinkers, you know, in the atheist world that need, you know, a well-reasoned response, you know, for the gospel. We need that in the body of Christ. And I don't want to, in the name of just trying to make everybody, you know, like the enlightened, you know, the Renaissance Christian kind of a thing that does it all. Though sometimes you might have that, but
I guess what I'm suggesting is that,
you know, but they could still help each other to be more.
As somebody is maturing in their walk, that they're going to challenge themselves to be a little bit more than what they've been comfortable doing.
Yeah.
To try to you know, taste
what
it is. I
think more is better than the same.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. I think we are agreeing. That might be a reasonable
surely
space
we're not
to
almost
stop.
Done here.
Yeah. Yeah. So, but we're, yeah, show's over. That's it.
What's up with that?
Well, even if time wasn't up, we agreed. So show's over. Done.
Yeah, that's like the first time in like 15 years when that's been the case.
John Schweitzer, thank you. Andrew Messinger, thank you. I hope we'll have you on again maybe sometime.
Absolutely.
I'm Troy Skinner. Thank you for listening to The Faith Debate on 930 WFMD. We're online at WFMD.com, keyword faith. Until next week, God bless.